Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you share it with a friend. Trust is an important aspect with humanity because we use it every day to make decisions. This is especially true in romantic relationships and business dealings. God is your creator, and He also wants to be your savior. He is the one that calls you into ministry and sends you out as well. He will sustain your every need and defend you should the need arise. In short, God wants to be your source and desires that you implicitly trust Him. There are times when the Lord is going to ask you to do things that are difficult or seem downright impossible. He will stretch your faith, and your trust in Him needs to be tangible. The devil isn't going to sit idle while you grow in Christ, and will use circumstances and feelings as weapons in an effort to derail you. This is when you find out what you're made of spiritually. This message is entitled, Stretch Your Faith. Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Today, we're going to be talking about faith. This is probably one of my favorite subjects. The Bible speaks a lot about faith. And so before we begin, let me open up in prayer here. Father God, once again, I just ask that as we open up your Bible and we read its words, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would make these words alive to us. That it wouldn't just be these just dead words that we read in English, but they would be vibrant. They would speak to our soul. And that they would have a spiritual effect. And I thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I would invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'll talk to you about trust. Now, I went and looked up the word trust in the dictionary. And trust is defined as an assured reliance on the character, ability, strength or truth of someone or something, one in which confidence is placed. Now, my second son Isaac, when he was quite young, we would go to pools and invariably we would play these games where he would have a life preserver on and I'd tell him, jump in the water. And so he liked the water, but he didn't necessarily want to go into the water where I was because it was a little bit deeper. And he knew that he could not stand in that area. He also knew that he was wearing a life preserver. He also knew that I was standing there with arms stretched wide open saying, come, jump to me. And so he'd finally make the jump. Now, just to make it more fun, I would back up slowly. Now, he might not notice that initially, but eventually he'd say to himself, whoa, the gap between me and Dad now has more than doubled. And so he'd have to accelerate even faster, make sure he got a good jump. And he was never content to try to land in front of me where I wanted him to be. He wanted to land on my head every single time because he felt this was a safe place to land. He would be sure that Dad would catch him if he landed on his head. So the point being is that, you know, trust is an issue. It's something that's built. And just because he's my son didn't necessarily mean that he trusted me right off the bat. It was a gradual thing that, you know, I can come to rely upon my dad. And that's what the dictionary is defining on. It's an assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. One in which confidence is placed. And once trust is established, well, now we can work. We can build off of that. We can do more things. Now, with my oldest son, Andrew, there came a day when we were someplace. I think we were at a mall or something, and we were waiting, killing some time, and there was a cement wall, and I had placed him up on it. And so he was probably standing about 5 feet up on this wall. And I told him, jump, I'll catch you. Now, my son loves me. He trusts me. But he didn't trust me enough that he was willing to jump off that wall into my arms. He could not have it within him. And so with every person, there is a limit to our trust. Anybody who says otherwise is a liar. Now, let's continue this here. Trust is something that we do in romantic relationships, right? Trust is where a man approaches a woman and he begins talking to her. She notices that he's indicating an interest in her. And eventually, she's going to ask him and say, well, what are your intentions towards me? Right? Well, he needs to be honest. You see, the basis for any relationship is honesty. And if there's no honesty, how can you trust somebody? What's that saying? You can trust a thief, you can trust a murderer, but you can never trust a liar. See, the thief you know will steal from you. You know the murderer is going to kill you, but you never know where you stand with that liar because, you know, sometimes he tells you the truth and sometimes he doesn't. And so in any romantic relationship, we need to be able to have trust. If we don't have that, then the relationship simply falls apart. Well, what about business dealings? Nowadays, we have contracts and so forth, but there are still a lot of business agreements that are settled with a handshake, right? Two men meet, they speak the terms that they want, they shake hands. And when they seal that deal with their handshake, each man is giving his word as his bond. Now, because a lot of people are liars today, we have insurance companies. You have performance bonds and so forth that, you know, people don't necessarily always keep their word. But the most basic part of any business relationship is that trust, that I can do business with you, you can do business with me, we can be good for each other, and we establish a trust relationship. All right, well, let's take it a little bit further. How do we trust in God then? What does it mean to trust in God? Well, look to your outline here. Three bullet points. God is our creator, and he wants to be our savior. So from the very beginning, when we come into this earth, he's our creator. He had a mom and dad certainly had a hand in it, but he's the one that gave us life. He's the one that took this merger of this physical body and took a soul and spirit and put it together. And we are now made in the image of God. Now, he wants to be our savior. He's the one later on who calls you into ministry. And he's also the one that sends you out. Once he sends you out, he's the one that sustains you. And if you need, he's also the one that defends you. And in all this, God is our source. From the very beginning of being a creator to a savior, to the someone who calls you, to sends you, to the person who sustains you or defends you, all of those indicate that God is a source in our life. And in order for him to be a source, we really have to develop a trust relationship with God to know that I can rely upon him in a time of need. If you cannot rely upon somebody here on this earth, you really don't want to be around them. This was made evident to me, I remember in junior high, a Sunday school teacher decided to have some type of interactive class. And they brought us outside, and I was paired up with a guy that I didn't necessarily like. Just the way that he talked and so forth, and I certainly didn't trust him. And this was awful because we were about to do a trust-building exercise, and I didn't trust him at all. I had to close my eyes and trust that he was going to lead me in such a way that I would not fall or trip over something. And it was extremely difficult to the point where I was cheating. You know, I was lifting up my eyelids just a little bit because I just didn't trust him. And it culminated with, you know, where you would stand up on a bench or a table or something. You go to the edge and you put your back to everybody and there's a trust fall going backwards. I just wasn't willing to do it. If I wasn't willing to trust him to close my eyes and to lead me, I certainly wasn't going to fall backwards in a hope that, you know, he was going to catch me and be like, whoops. You know, if you've ever seen that cartoon with Charlie Brown always wants to kick the football. But there's that one character, I think it's Peppermint Patty. She always pulls the football away at the last second and he misses it and he ends up landing on his back. every single time. And yet, he keeps trying every single, and she is consistent every single time by pulling the ball back. You would think at some point that he would stop trusting her, but yet he always continues. And so the cartoon is kind of funny, you know, where he always ends up laying on his back. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes to fall. Nobody likes to fail when it comes to that. And so, as a father, I now begin to model God to my children. I begin to share the truths that are contained in the Bible with my children. And I begin to introduce God the Father to my children in such a way that I can slowly begin building a relationship, pointing them toward Him, and hence them learning things about Him, but also growing in trust. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. I believe so much in that verse that that was actually on our wedding invitation. It's a good thing, right? If you don't believe it, and you're gonna marry somebody, you're putting your faith and trust in them that this is the person that you're going to be spending the rest of your life here with on this earth. But look at those words again. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, with all your soul, and lean not unto your own understanding. There's going to be times when we feel that God doesn't necessarily have something right. Have you ever looked at... Have you ever looked at a measurement? Like, let's say you were going to be putting up shelving. And sometimes we try and eyeball things. I've learned that, you know, trust in the level. Trust in the bubble. Trust in it. As long as that level is working properly, you're going to have a very nice shelf that if you were to stick a ball on there, it'll just sit there. It won't roll one way or the other. It'll be perfect. But if I was to say, I'm going to look at this shelf right now, and I'm just going to, I'll fix one side, and then I'll eyeball it up and down and say, okay, that's good. That looks good to me. That looks like it's level. That's what we do sometimes with God, is we lean on our own understanding in such a way that we say, I don't think that's right. And we make a little tweak, and God's saying, I didn't ask you to do that. I set everything up here perfectly for you. All you have to do is accept it. That's what it means to don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. We see now when we go into the New Testament that the New Testament church was alive and it was vibrant, and it wasn't what we hear from people today. What I hear from a lot of people today is this. I feel that God is leading me. I really don't like these words. If my children were to repeat those words back to me, I would not say, you don't feel that. You know something because I told you, right? It's not that you feel that you should vacuum the house right now. No, you're going to vacuum the house right now because you heard me say, it's time to vacuum the house right now. We're going to vacuum the house right now. Then my children stand up and say, I feel led to vacuum the house right now. Doesn't that sound silly? And yet, that's what we do a lot of times with God. Is we say, I feel led. Well, either we are led or we're not. I'd like to have that certainty of, if I'm going to do something, and if I'm going to say, if I'm going to bring God into it, either God told me to do it, or He didn't tell me to do it. That means that we're putting ourselves out there. That means that we're drawing a definitive line in the sand. That's kind of like, you know, when you go to pray for somebody, right? The prayer of faith. You're drawing a line in the sand and you're saying, this is a mark. I'm taking a stand here. I'm believing for a healing. But what if it doesn't take place, right? Well, that's neither here nor there. That's what this verse is also talking about. It says, you know, and lean not to your own understanding. Walking by faith is just that. It's walking and not necessarily knowing what's going to happen. There are many times where I know I'm going to do a project. I know what the end goal is, but I don't necessarily know how I'm going to get there. I know I'm going to accomplish it. I don't even necessarily know how I'm going to start it. But once I begin sitting down and thinking about it, a plan formulates, and I begin working it out, and I begin moving along in this project, and before long, I'm done. And that's how life is many times. God calls us to do something, but he doesn't necessarily lay everything out, all the details, spell everything out for us. It's a faith walk. That's why we talk about walking by faith. I had mentioned that there are three things that affect us. There's health issues that affect us. There are relational issues that affect us. And there are financial issues that affect us. These are the three biggies in any person's life, whether you're a Christian or not. Everybody has to deal with health. Everybody has to deal with somebody else. That's relational. And everybody has to deal with finances. I can't even imagine that the richest person in the world would be so far removed. Yes, they don't have to deal with the finances, but they still have to deal with relational issues. They still have to deal with health issues. Everybody has to deal with these issues. And so trusting in him, God, simply means that sometimes we have an impossible situation. And we want to work it out as quickly as possible. But sometimes we just need to be patient and wait. And that's difficult to do. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we have a story where Jesus was talking about a rich young ruler. We're not going to read the whole story, but he basically, at the end of the story, Jesus says something that's so fantastic or so implausible to the disciples that they couldn't believe what he was saying. Let's pick it up in verse 25. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and saying, "Who then can be saved?" Because Jesus was saying it's really hard for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." There's going to be times where we look at circumstances, we look at our emotions or what we're feeling at something. Sometimes you're going to take those circumstances and you're going to take those emotions. You're going to put them together. You're going to put them together in such a way that we're going to look at something and we're going to say, it seems impossible. That's what walking by faith is saying, I can't even imagine a solution to this problem. Everybody right now, everybody has an issue. Everybody. Now, it's going to be small for some, others it's going to be really large. For the small problems, we can say, oh, I can figure out a solution. But everybody at some point has had a really large issue in your life, and you just say, I just don't know how to work it out. Well, that's okay. You don't have to know how to work it out. God has a solution. It's just a matter of figuring out what it is that he wants us to do. This is where it comes back to hearing from God. You see, you can't say, I feel led by God to do this in an impossible situation. You want to approach that with saying, here's how God's told me to do this. Definitively, I heard him. He spoke to me. He spoke to me either audibly or in my mind, or he's shown me in his word, or somebody else has come to you with a word of knowledge. However it works out, God has spoken to you. And so when you approach that problem, you succeed. It was impossible. But God proves to us that, you know, all things are possible. Last week, we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream, and he wanted the interpretation. And so the wise men said, sure, no problem, king. Tell us what the dream is. And he said, tell me what the dream was, and tell me the interpretation. And of course, they said, well, no one can do that. And it was true. You know, if you give me a dream, anybody can come up with, you know, their ideas or their opinions of what they think it means. But to tell a person what it is that they dreamed in detail, be very specific, and then to give an interpretation of that, well, the first part is impossible. But God proved that he specializes in the impossible. And so this is what Jesus is bringing out here at the end of the story of the rich young ruler, that there are things that are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 6. And this also bears this out. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what we've been talking about here. Walking by faith. Yes, we use our eyeballs to walk around and see things and interact with everything here on this earth. But our Christian walk is also a faith walk. Paul continues, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. You see, we're all going to have to give an accounting. And this is why I'm saying, all our actions here on this earth echo into eternity. It's not like you go to a canyon and you shout into the canyon and it echoes, but eventually that echo stops. It's like a wave that comes crashing in, and as it drives up on the beach, it begins losing its power until it stalls, and then it reverses itself. All our actions just simply continue. That's the beauty of this. This is what it's talking about. We're going to be judged for the good things that we've done. Well, praise God for that. I'm all on board for that, right? And the bad. Wait a second. How about we don't do that, right? Well, this is the beauty when we read the Bible is it lays out all the good, which we're all thankful for, right? If we were going to be writing a biography or autobiography, how willing would you be to lay out all your faults and successes in equal measure? Everybody, you know, likes to talk about positive things, but we don't necessarily like to talk about failures. And so in verse 10, it says that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged according to those things that we've done, whether they be good or bad. Now, it just simply means this, that we're walking by faith. So what does that mean? Well, I actually brought a little rubber band here with me today because I was thinking about this. Many times we use the terminology growing in Christ. But our faith doesn't necessarily grow so much as it stretches. Some time ago, I had a skiing accident, and I tore a ligament in my knee. I had it surgically repaired, and then I was due to begin physical therapy thereafter. I have a pretty high tolerance for pain, but I thought that this physical therapist had it in for me, and I thought my knee was literally going to explode. As he began stretching me, and he said, "This is normal. You should be able to move." I could not close, you know, if I could bring one knee up to my, you know, all the way up to my buttock on the other side, the other one I could only bring halfway. I knew that wasn't normal. And so as he began closing the knee, it just got so tight. And this ligament in my knee began to stretch. And then he held it there. And then the pain subsided after about a minute. And then he stretched me some more. And the pain just grew. And it was so bad. And we sat there for about 2 minutes, and then he stretched me some more, and I just thought, oh my, how can I keep taking this? And finally, when my knee returned, it was a relief, right? Well, this is what our faith is. Our faith, when we were growing in Christ, our faith doesn't necessarily grow, but it stretches, right? And you think, oh, that's no big deal. Well, maybe not. But when it affects you personally, when you're in a dilemma, when you're having one of these issues of, you know, health, relational, or financial issues, and you're just like, ah, and you're looking for relief, yeah, that's when your faith is there. That's when it's real. So, faith is like a rubber band. That's kind of how I think about it. God stretches us. And as we stretch, we grow. You see, if you take a rubber band, and you position it, oh, let's say the rubber band is this big. and you put it around an object that's this big, and you leave it around that object for, let's say, a year. When you take, after a year, when you take that rubber band off that object, it won't go back down to the original shape that it was. It'll be larger because it's been stretched out. That's what our faith is like. You see, the things that, as a child, you know, that bothered us, they're just, you look at them, you say, this is a huge deal, right? And an adult would look at that and say, oh, this is simple, we can fix this, we can do that and that. Well, our spiritual walk is much the same way, where we look at things and we say, this is a big deal. This is huge. This is, let's say, a 20-year-old who's saying this. Someone who's 60 years old says, I've been through that. I remember it was difficult, but I got through it. They're dealing with things now that would simply seem like a mountain to you. You see, if the cross that you've been called to bear is too heavy for you, you go to God and you say, hey, God, I would like to trade this cross in. He says, sure, go put it in that room. So you go stick it in the room. He says, now you can go and through the next door and you can go choose yourself a new cross. So you walk in and you see crosses that are just like skyscrapers going up into the sky. And you say, there's no way I could carry something like that. And you begin looking for something a lot smaller. And eventually you find a really small cross in the room, and you say, I'd like that one. And he says, well, that's just the one that you just gave to me. But isn't it all about, you know, comparison of looking at things? You see, the older person is going to be able to look back and say, I can empathize with you. I've been there. They're now here. We look at the older person, and we say, I don't even know how you're dealing with this. Well, that's because we're all at different levels, right? We're growing. We're getting stretched. And I really am beginning to think that a lot of people, they view themselves as kind of done in life by, like, let's say age 60 or 70. And I'm beginning to realize we're not even close to being done. If this earth is a university and God is teaching us these things, we should have mastered some things by this point, by 60 to 70, so that we can truly become useful. If I'm 41 years old right now, and you take and you compare me to, let's say, to Pastor John, he and I were having this conversation. I said, you know, you're writing things. You're coming up with these sermon outlines and so forth. If you couldn't have written this 40 years ago. You just didn't have it in you to write it. You might have wanted to, but you couldn't have done it. You've grown. You look at the story of Moses, right? 40 years that he spent as a prince of Egypt. 40 years out in the desert. He's 80 years old when God activates him. And you would look at it and you would say, what can you do really with your life? But the next 40 years were far more exciting than the previous 80 years that he'd had. And God was going to do things with him. And this is why I'm saying, I don't believe that, you know, someone who's 60 or 70 is just kind of getting ready to head out towards retirement. That should be the time where we just continue to rise. Right? We're rising spiritually. We got to take care of our bodies so we can be strong physically, so we can do things. Faith. It's a rubber band, and God is stretching us, and he's going to ask us to do things. And as he asks us to do these things, as we're moving along, things are going to seem really, really difficult. Sometimes it's going to seem downright impossible. But it's our experience and it's our walk with him at that point that carries over, and so that we're able to say, okay, I trust you, God. This situation just seems impossible. I don't see a solution. Now, we might be tempted to begin pushing the so-called panic button and say, God, 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 God. Now, I'm not the most patient person in the world, but I have instituted a new rule with my children. Do not tap me. Because it has gotten to the point where six little ones coming up and tapping me makes my patience sometimes wear thin. And I say, just talk to me verbally. I will respond. What I don't want is... Sometimes it just seems overwhelming. And I look at them and I say, don't tap me. I'm getting irritated. But isn't that what we do sometimes with God? As we begin tapping and it's like a mild form of panic. Now, that doesn't mean that if we're going to be real, and we're going to talk about real Christianity, the faith preachers, you know, the name it and claim it, you know, they drive really expensive cars, they live in rich houses, they wear very nice clothes, they have airplanes. It seems like their life is perfect. But is their life really perfect? Or is that simply what they portray? Real Christianity is basically saying, I have a financial situation right now. I have no solution to it. I don't know how I'm going to begin to address it. Own it. And say, God, I need you to take over here at this point. Does that mean that we simply stop thinking about it? No. But I know that I can hand something over and I can say, God, you're in charge of this now. I'm still going to have to deal with this, but you're in charge of it. You see, there's a certain level of peace. You know, Paul talks about this. There's a peace which passes all understanding. It is possible to have peace in the midst of, you know, this disturbance and calamity and this and that. It is possible that someone could look at you and say, how can you just be sitting here, kind of like Job maybe, and be praising God, choosing to praise God while all these things are happening all around you? Now, Job is an extreme case, but, you know, in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. That's what the Bible says. He realized, you know, God is in charge, God's in control. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, God told Noah to build an ark. And in the process of building the ark, we know that the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that the earth was evil only continually. Okay? There had to have been naysayers. There wasn't going to be people who were just going to leave him alone. Every single day, every week, every month, as he continued on this laborious project, he was there. You know, maybe from the time he started working till the time he quit, they were there. They did not let up. They would have been needling him. But Noah continued. That's what God wants us to see. Faith is what we're going to read here now in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay? We're hoping to see something. A young child hopes for a great birthday gift. They haven't seen the evidence of it, but they're hoping for it. There's that hope. It's genuine. It's real. Our hope, in much the same way, is I'm hoping that this is going to work out. I'm believing that this is going to work out. I'm trusting God that this is going to work out. But I haven't seen it yet. And then in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. That would be the people mentioned in the rest of the chapter here. That would be us, too. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spoke things into existence. We don't have that ability per se. Now, I can speak things and I can build you up with my words and I can tear you down verbally. I can do this for you, I can do this for my children, but I can't say I command a tree to grow here right now. I don't have that power. And yet God has that. That's something that we don't have. He has that creative power to speak things into existence. And yet we also have that power to a certain extent, because Jesus said that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, right? If you have just a little bit of faith, and if you were to command with your words this mountain to be removed, to be cast into the ocean, it shall be done. And so we don't have creative ability there per se, but there's obviously power. Well, if we have that, why can't we then just go to somebody who's sick and speak words and have supernatural things happen in that way, right? Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. Cain's gift was not what God wanted. You see, we came back to Proverbs chapter 3, and it says, lean not to your own understanding. This is where Cain fell. You see, he said, I'm going to give God my very best, what I want to give him. And he did give God his very best, but it wasn't what God wanted. God desired a blood sacrifice. Cain could not offer that with what he wanted to give to God, and God said, I'm sorry, Cain, I do not accept that. You find this in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. What we find here now is that Cain got really angry. Not necessarily at Abel, but he got angry with God. And eventually, he took his anger and he transferred it to his brother. And he came up and he struck him so hard that he busted his skin and he basically bled out. Did Cain probably feel remorseful over that? Probably. But this is where I wrote here on this outline, circumstances and feelings are often used as weapons by the devil to derail us. There's nothing wrong with circumstances. There's nothing wrong with feelings. You see, we can have feelings of happiness, feelings of sadness, feelings of anger, feelings of virtually anything. Circumstances. You can have positive circumstances. You can have negative circumstances. You can have circumstances that don't affect you one way or the other. But the devil's going to take and he's going to combine things together in such a way as to always trip us up. And what trips me up is not necessarily what trips you up. And the things that you struggle with are not necessarily the things that I struggle with. Cain was angry and he took it out on his brother. So, did he have remorse? Yeah, absolutely. What he should have done is he should have, from the very beginning, approached his brother, because his brother was the one that had animals that had blood flowing in them. Cain, it says, is a tiller of the ground. I don't care what you dig up out of the ground. There is no blood in that. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There must be a sacrifice that's made. Something must lose its life. There must be pain associated with that, because that is what is associated with forgiveness in the eyes of God. Jesus certainly experienced pain. Jesus certainly shed his blood. So everything that the Old Testament animals experienced when they were sacrificed, Jesus experienced and more. There was no way, though, that Cain's offering could experience that. Moses, let's turn to Numbers chapter 20. Moses was definitely a man of God. And as I stated, he kind of moved into his pinnacle of his life. God had activated him, and at age 80, and you would think, oh, your life is almost over, but yet God had said, I still got a lot of work for you to do. And Moses began to do it. But the Israelites, they began to kind of wear on him. And his fuse for his temper started to grow shorter and shorter. He receives a very specific command. We pick this up here now in Numbers 20 and verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather you the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak you unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shall you give the congregation and their beasts drink. They had gone out into an area where there was not a lot of water. If you had a couple million people, that's a hefty amount of water that they need every single day. If you add in livestock, if you add in any kind of animals, that's a lot more water that you need every single day. So water was a pressing concern. And it had gotten to the point where Moses was just angry. I mean, just angry. The circumstances now had been set up. The feelings were here. You brought the circumstances and the feelings together. And he reached a boiling point. Verse 9 now. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So even though Moses didn't follow the instructions that God had given him, God still honored the action that Moses did. People got water. But then in verse 12, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Listen and obey. These are the two things that are important with God. Moses obviously listened. He only partly followed through in obedience. And God said, This is going to cost you. This one action right here, right now, is going to cost you. Do you think Moses wanted to go into the promised land? Absolutely. More than anything, he wanted to be away from being out in this wilderness area. Let's go into the promised land. Let's go settle down. God said, Nope, you don't get to do that now. Flip forward to Acts chapter 21. This is why the Bible is a nice tool, because it provides us with this balance. It's a balance of success and also the failures. Many times we place people on pinnacles. We look at, you know, these different leaders and we say, wow, you know, it would have been great to be with this person, to serve under them. And then you realize if you were to live with them and read these stories, they were human beings just like us. We fail. They failed. Everybody fails. Everybody can succeed too. In Acts chapter 21, we're going to look at Paul's failure. Paul, by his own words, he's a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. When it comes to the law, he says, I was perfect. There was no one who could follow the laws of God better than me. And his desire, he had an emotional desire to see Jerusalem, to see the temple. And so he wanted to go and visit it. And so now we pick it up in Acts 21 and verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus says the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up unto Jerusalem. But Paul answered and said, What mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. God specifically activates Agabus and says, Go to Paul, say these words, do what I just showed you to do. He does it. Paul completely disregards this. This is the point, is you have circumstances, you have feelings, you merge these two together, and it created something where Paul's judgment was completely clouded. As I read these verses years ago, and I realized Paul's life was cut short. He should have lived longer. Paul said, you know, it's necessary that we're here on this earth. I would like to be up in heaven, but it's also necessary to be here on this earth. We can't try and play what if. There's no point in playing what if. But there is no doubt that Paul should have lived longer. What could have been different? I don't know. That's the part we could just, you know, say, well, it could have been this, it could have been that. He could have written more letters. He could have had more what? I don't know. There could have been something more, though. But there wasn't. Now, the question is here, introspectively, how has Satan been able to basically use circumstances and feelings to derail you then, right? Because we can look at these guys and we could say, well, you know, Paul, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He's a hero of the faith. He's a pillar. He's someone that we can look up to. But then you realize he's fallible. He can mess up. He has feelings. He can get angry, like he did with Barnabas, and they split. This was a missionary team that God had put together. They got so angry, they tore themselves apart. Okay? We see here that, you know, circumstances and feelings again come together, and we have an issue where God said, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. God says, no, do not go to Jerusalem. Paul's like, yes, I'm going to Jerusalem. God could not have been any more clear, I suppose, than being a booming voice saying, Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. But he sent Agabus, and Agabus said, here's the message that I have from the Holy Spirit. Paul should have perked up at that point and simply said, I'm going to let my desire, my feelings for this project that I want to do here, be overridden by what Agabus is telling me. I'm going to listen to him. God obviously does not want me to go there. And this is what Luke brings out in verse 14. And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. In order for them to have overridden Paul, they would have had to have basically bound him, tied him up, overridden his free will. What we find here is that God doesn't override our free will. He allowed Paul. He tried to speak to him directly, but he allowed Paul to make that mistake. All right, next on the outline here, Faith Like Potatoes. This is the name of a movie. This is going to be the first time that I've ever endorsed a movie behind this pulpit. I'm going to tell you, you need to watch this movie. There's a man right now, he's alive, his name is Angus Buchan. And he is a Scotsman who happened to be born in Zambia in Africa. And there was, through the colonial expansion of the British Empire, there was a lot of whites that settled in different parts of Africa. And how they settled, I probably was not fair to the black people who were living there. But eventually, black people got into power in these governments, and they began doing land reform, and they began taking land away from these farmers. And this is what Angus experienced. And so he sold his land. Rather than having it taken away from him, he sold it, and he moved. And he went south, down to South Africa, to start over. He took his wife and his children with him. And he just had a trailer, and he had some farming equipment. So he found a piece of land. It wasn't the best land that was there. It required a lot of work. He hired a local Zulu man who became his foreman. And this is now the gist of the movie, is that he began living his life. And this is what I was saying, that Christianity is real. We have to be real. You see, no one lives this perfect life where we don't have any problems and every day is just like the perfect day where everything goes right. No one speaks negatively to us. I mean, everything is perfect. No one has a day like that. Even on your own birthdays, which you could conceivably say is the best day of the year, your birthdays aren't even like that. So he left and he went to South Africa. Now, he was saved at an early age. And he had gone to a local preacher of the church, and he had said, you know, I feel a call of God in my life. I want to do something. This man was rather stuffy, and he basically said, well, you got to go to seminary, you got to do this, you got to get about 7 years of schooling, and then you can preach. And as a boy, he thought to himself, this is nuts. I just want to share God with people. I have to go to school to do that? So we now fast forward. He's now living in South Africa, and he's, you know, farming. He's doing things, and he's having issues. He's increasingly frustrated. He's having challenges. And one day, he goes to church. Isn't that what a lot of people do in desperation? We've tried everything else. Let's try God. And he goes to church. It wasn't like life-changing for him, but he continued going to church, and he began hearing the testimonies of other farmers and the things that they were experiencing. And at one point, he decided he was going to rededicate his life to God. As with a lot of people, he got serious. And so His outlook began to change as he began reading his Bible and praying, and there were little supernatural things that began happening. And the joy that he had had as a young boy returned to him. And, you know, he would stand and he would preach to his corn. He would stand in a field of corn and just preach to it and say, "I'm glad you all gathered here today." And he would preach his heart out to them. And he was sharing the gospel with the corn. Well, what was he doing? He was practicing. He was growing, right? He was stretching himself. Because if you were to fast forward and look at him today, and you look at this man from 30, 40 years ago, he's a vastly different man today than he was back then. But he didn't get there overnight. It was God began stretching him. Now, if you remember, we had the weather phenomenon that many people called El Nino. There was a drought worldwide, and he began experiencing this. And so he was traditionally, he farmed corn and he had cattle. But he decided that he was going to grow potatoes. Hence, this movie is called Faith Like Potatoes. And so potatoes require water, lots of water, in fact. And that was the one thing he didn't have a whole lot of. His irrigation on his farm really wasn't that good. But he decided to grow potatoes against the advice of every single person out there who said, "You're going to lose it." So he would have to put down money for the seed. And basically they're saying, "You're just going to lose your money on your seed completely." He wanted to step out in faith. He wanted to believe that God was in charge of the weather. He wanted to believe that even though it was a drought, God could still grow potatoes in the ground. And he set out on this fool's errand, because that's really what everybody thought was going to be. Nothing was going to grow. Now, potatoes have a gestation period of, depending on what type of potato, of 2 to 4 months. So you're looking at 60 to 120 days. Let's say it's just a minimum of 60 days. For 60 days, you would have to sit and wait. The thing was, as they showed in the movie, the plants had grown up, and then they just withered, and then they just kind of died. And he refused to dig them up. And he simply said, "I believe God for a miracle." Well, harvest time came. He and his foreman, they went out, and they took a pitchfork, and they stuck it down in one of the rows, and they began digging it up. And lo and behold, he found potatoes. Not just little potatoes, huge potatoes. And, you know, I mean, you could see them, they're just laughing and holding these potatoes up. And he wasn't happy because he said, "We're going to have a crop." He was happy because he was saying, "Praise God, he is delivered here. He's holding his faith in his hands." Now, that's not necessarily going to be true for everyone. But see, the journey that God sets us out, I mean, does that mean that God wants you to grow potatoes and, you know, and do that? It's kind of like the story of two farmers. Two farmers who both pray for rain. One farmer goes out and prepares his field, sows the seed. The other farmer waits, does nothing, waits for the rains to arrive. Who has more faith? Who is believing God for a miracle at that point? Angus was believing God. And he says, you know, "Your faith needs to be like a potato." And he sniffed it. And he said, "This is real. It's tangible." We were reading in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that faith is the evidence or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not things not yet seen. And yet here he had evidence, tangible evidence in his hand to be able to say, "This is faith right here. God has given me this increase." Well, he went on to go and produce another movie. So the first movie that they made about him was called Faith Like Potatoes. The second one is called Angus Buchan's Ordinary People. And it follows the lives of three people. And if I tell you this because I want you to go and see this. I want you to go watch these videos because it will help you. It will grow you. It will stretch you because you look at ordinary people living regular lives, dealing with circumstances, obviously having feelings, merging these two together, and What? What happens? Well, it's different in every person's life. I wrote this here on the outline. There will come a time when God will stretch your faith. There will come a time. And he's going to stretch you. And he's going to pull you. And he's not going to let go. And he's going to keep stretching you. And he will simply want you to trust him. So easy for me to say. So hard to do. That's the time when you find out what you're made out of spiritually. Anybody can, you know, talk. When it comes to sports, we have what's called armchair cowboys, right? Well, if I had been in the game, this is what I would have done, right? But you weren't in the game. You weren't playing. You're not a player at all. And you can't throw that well. Let's say we're talking about football. Well, if I had been a player, see, this is where armchair quarterbacks come in. They always would do the right thing. But when we're living our lives and we're dealing with circumstances, we're dealing with feelings, we can't be passive. We can't be the armchair quarterback. We have to be looking at it and saying, I'm actually living this out right here, right now. This is as real as it gets. When you're dealing with a drought and you plow your field, you sow the seed. You don't have a whole lot of water. You water what little you can do. And you believe God to make up for that lack. That is where literally the rubber meets the road, and you are putting that. Everything is on the line. Amen. To this day, Angus Buchan is known as that potato farmer. That potato farmer. Everybody heard about him. And the good news of the gospel was spread. He stepped out in faith. To this day, or to what's happening right now, he has these conferences where he invites thousands of men to come join him on his farm. And he speaks to them. He doesn't preach to the corn anymore. He now preaches to men. And these men, in turn, go and they share what they learned with their families. Right? Sowing into the lives of others, who in turn sow into the lives of others. This is discipleship. We're not going to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses. He says, I am that I am. I'm the existing one. I am. When the Israelites want to know who sent you, you tell them, I am. Okay? I am means God is here in the present. He's not living in the past. He's not, you know, far into the future. He's here with us right now. I am. So, you go back to the first page here, and those three bullet points. I am your creator. I am your savior. I am the one that calls you. I am the one who sends you. I am the one who sustains you. I am the one who defends you. And I am your source. He is all those things. That's what we can learn, is we can learn when we grow spiritually that we can trust and rely upon God. And as we trust and rely upon him, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what our feelings are about the matter. What matters is that we are stretching our faith, and that as we're stretching and we get uncomfortable, we simply fall back on what we know, which is, I know, due to things that I've experienced in the past, that I can trust God. There's going to be people, for instance, that you'll have to trust God for the first time. Well, who would that be? That would be somebody who's not saved. That first time, you have to believe that God can actually save you. That when someone says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, you have to exercise faith to be able to believe, that could be me. I could be saved. We all have to at some point take that little step of faith and say, I will trust God. We trust him for one thing, and then we trust him for something else, and something else, and something else, and something else. And we build upon that trust every single time. That's what God wants from us. This is what it says in Psalm 46. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. That's circumstances right there. That's real. And when you're in the midst of a hurricane, when you're in the midst of a tornado, when there's something that's just real to you, and you feel scared, okay, fine, this is real, yet God is still in control. God can save me. God has a solution to every single problem. And that's where we just need to say, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? And expect him to actually speak and tell you what he wants you to do. The Bible now lays out in Hebrews chapter 6 a very good reason as to why we can trust God. He has an impeccable record when it comes to keeping his promises. Impeccable, meaning not once has he failed to uphold anything that he's ever said. Everything that he's ever said, I will do this, he has done it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, we read this. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he, that would be Abraham, had patiently endured, Abraham obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, when you make an agreement, you shake hands with it, and you say, I promise to do something. That's the end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. If something is immutable, it doesn't change. And then in verse 18, the logic, he continues, that by two immutable things. Well, what's the first one? That he promised. The second one is, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay a hold upon the hope set before us. God makes a promise. God's not a liar. Therefore, it must happen. Those are the two immutable things. God promises, God upholds his promise because he cannot lie. That's what I mean by God has an impeccable record. Now, if you're listening to me and you say to yourself, I've never talked to God. I've never invited him into my heart. I've never made a decision for Christ. I've never even read the Bible. I don't even know really who this person is that you're talking about, but the Holy Spirit is talking to you right now, and he's convicting you. You see, you hear my words, but God is also working on you at the same time that you hear my words. That's perfectly natural. This is not an emotional thing. This is God simply working on you, and he's telling you, you need to repent of your sins. You need to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life. You cannot come to heaven without Jesus. If you've never made that decision, I would urge you to listen to the message that you're going to hear following me after this. There are things that we do here on this earth. An education carries you for the rest of your life. It dictates what kind of job you're going to get. There are things that we do that have lasting consequences here on this earth. But what about lasting consequences for eternity? Have you thought about that? Biblical salvation is one of those things that the Bible says that when you leave this earth, you can only go to either heaven or to hell. That's it. You don't cease to exist. There's only two choices, heaven or hell. Only by repenting of your sins and making Jesus the Lord of your life can you enter into heaven. That's the only way. Jesus, when he walked on this earth, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. So that means you have to make a decision. Either Jesus was telling the truth, or he's a liar, or he was just some delusional crazy man who was walking around making grandiose promises. Assuming that he's telling the truth, Are you willing to risk eternity on the hope that you're right? That's entirely up to you. I can tell you this, I made a decision for Jesus when I was 5 years old. I was young. My dad explained it to me. It was not emotional. I made a decision and I said, this is what I want for my life. I've never regretted it. I haven't always walked with God as closely as I should, but I never regretted it. That is my desire for you. That someday I will see you up in heaven and you will be able to say to me, I made a decision. There is no greater joy than that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I just ask now that as we speak your words, the message that you give us, that you would confirm it, that you would send it out, and that it would not return void, meaning the people that hear it would listen to it and they would act on it. Father, I thank you for today. Once again, I thank you that we can read your Bible, that your words are true, and that they have eternal life contained therein. And I just ask that you help us to grow spiritually, help us to come to you, and Father God, let your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you'll die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.
You've been listening to the weekly webcast. This message was entitled, Stretch Your Faith. Trust is an important aspect, especially in romantic relationships and business dealings. Marriages fail, and business dealings go sour when someone betrays you. But that hasn't ever been the case with God, because He has an impeccable record of faithfulness. He is your Creator, and also wants to be your Savior. He is the one who calls you into ministry and sends you out as well. He sustains your every need and defends you should the need arise. In short, God is your source and desires that you implicitly trust Him. Your faith is like a rubber band, and God is going to stretch you. Trusting in the Lord means allowing Him to work out the impossible situation, while the devil tries to use circumstances and feelings as weapons in an effort to derail you. Your trust in God needs to be tangible. This is when you find out what you're made of spiritually. Angus Buchan is a farmer in South Africa that found out what it meant to have real faith when he planted potatoes in the midst of a drought. Despite the lack of irrigation, he believed God for the impossible and was rewarded with a crop of giant potatoes at harvest time. He held a potato in each hand and stated, "Your faith needs to be just as real as these potatoes." His faith is a testament that God can be trusted. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1649. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to the sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.